I would invite you, please, to turn. It may be your favorite chapter in the Bible, Leviticus 23.
I just have to say that those instrumental interludes, they're just begging for a Celtic fiddle. I'm just telling you, just begging for a Celtic fiddle. When I was little, after church on Sundays, not every Sunday, but very often, my grandfather, Preston Tyra, would gather all of our family and take us to a local cafeteria, MCL cafeteria in Southport, and gather everybody together, and he would pay for everybody's meal. And I can remember as a small boy hearing my father on more than one occasions go up to him and say, "Dad, I can pay for ours." And invariably, my grandfather would respond, "I got this, Wayne." And that was the end of the conversation. My wife's grandfather, Bill McGill, would do something very similar. Usually on a Friday night, sometimes a Saturday, where he would take the whole family, and to my great delight, that included Rayanne's date, me, take us to a Chinese restaurant in Greenwood, Indiana called Lotus Garden. In both cases, tables would be pushed together, often in a special room. They learned it was best to keep us away from the normal people, you know. And after a prayer, there would be joyful eating of meals, a babble of voices and laughter, spilled drinks and dropped crumbs, and it usually ended with young faces delighted with bowls of ice cream, and sometimes older faces delighted with bowls of ice cream. At the heart of it all, whether it was my grandfather or my wife's grandfather, was this: the family had gathered around the patriarch of our clan, and he delighted in us, and we delighted in him. This is what is at the heart of Leviticus 23. Now, if you read the Bible through, it goes pretty good through about the first book and a half. You get about halfway through the book of Exodus. Once you get past the Ten Commandments, then you start getting into the law. It's not as easy to read because it's not a narrative. And then you get to Leviticus. Leviticus is instructions for the priests and Levites about how to cut up animals, about how to make sacrifices, and other things. There's other things in there, but it's kind of an instruction manual for them. And you think, why is it important? Why is it in the Bible? Why are we looking at it? It is important because it's part of God's Word, and it's there for a reason. What we have here in Leviticus 23 is God setting the annual calendar for his people Israel. In effect, he is telling them, let's get together from time to time and celebrate and enjoy each other. Now, some of these times, as you read through this chapter, they're solemn and quiet, meant to be introspective and even intimate times with God. But other times were feasts, week-long picnics with music, singing, and camping out. But underlying each one of them was a clear message from God: I delight in you. You are mine, and I am yours. Come, let's spend some time together. Now, have you ever noticed that human beings have a wonderful way of sucking the joy out of the good things that God gives to us? It's as though we really can't believe that he really wants us to be happy. Case in point, I'll say more about the Sabbath in a little while, but I think often about how the Bible's teaching about the Old Testament Sabbath has been misapplied, particularly in colonial days. There's an account of how what they called the Sabbath day, this isn't the Sabbath day. It was yesterday. But what they called the Sabbath day, how they structured their Sunday worship, it was described by Laura Ingalls Wilder. She wrote the Little House books, not just the Little House on the Prairie. This account comes from the Little House in the Big Woods. And she said that when her grandfather was a boy, you began preparing for Sunday on Saturday night with a cold meal. Doesn't that sound exciting? And remember, they didn't have refrigerators back then. You ate a cold meal because it was supposed to be less work. Then a chapter was read out loud from the Bible. And then you went straight to bed with no talking. Sunday morning, the family would get up, dress for church, and walk often a couple of miles to church silently. No talking. When you got to church, you would sit on a hard bench, often with no backs, for 2+ hours. You were to remain silent except when singing, and you were to pay strict attention to the preacher the entire time. And when it was over, you walked silently back home. And if you're thinking, well, thank heaven that's over. No, 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 no. When you got back home, you had another cold meal. And then you spent the afternoon at home seated on another hard bench studying the catechism. So much for the joyful Christian life. Now, every 4th of July, we have parades and bands and flags and cookouts and fireworks, and all of it is supposed to remind us of our hard-won freedom and our identity as a nation. God's appointed feasts for Israel were to remind them of the past events through which God delivered them from slavery in Egypt and then molded them into a nation. It was to remind them of their special covenant relationship with God. And it was not only to point to the past, it was also to point to future promises that God still had for them. It was God saying to his people, you are mine and I am yours. And here's what I've done for you so far. And here's a glimpse of what I'm going to do for you in the future. God gave Israel special days for the spring and then for the fall. In the springtime, there was the Passover from Egypt, from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And God said, you can be spared from this if you sacrifice a lamb and you take the blood of that lamb. And I'm always struck by the fact that they would take a little acacia branch and they applied it to the lintel and then they applied it to the doorposts. Even if that's where it stopped, I've done that before at great anxiety-causing moments to the trustees. I put Visqueen down and constructed a doorway. When I was nailing it together, Bill Hahn stopped and pulled in. He didn't know I could use a hammer. He said, I just had to see this for myself. Now, it wasn't very straight, but it worked. And I took red paint and I put it on both sides and I put up. And you can't hardly do that without it dripping. And dear ones, it's there. Dismiss it if you will. There's the rough outline of a cross a millennia and a half before Jesus was crucified. So in the Passover, the blood of the lamb was applied to the door. When I see the blood, God said, I will pass over you. This was followed by the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. The entire 8 days were considered the Passover celebration. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. This was 7 weeks after the Passover, and those were the spring days. Then in the fall, there was the Feast of Trumpets. I really intended to bring, the church some years ago bought me a shofar, a ram's horn. It's probably just as well that I didn't bring it. Every time I try to blow a note on it, I practically give myself an aneurysm. And Charlene has a friend that actually played a melody on it. It's incredible. But they would blow the trumpets on Rosh Hashanah. Literally, it meant the head of the year. That was Jewish New Year, which, by the way, this year was on September the 15th. It starts on sundown of the day before. The evening and the morning were the first day from Genesis. This is how the Jews always reckon their days. And started on September 15th. That was Jewish New Year. Then the Day of Atonement came next, Yom Kippur. And this was the one day out of each year when the high priest would take the sacrificial blood. And only one time each year could he go not just to the Holy of Holies, but into that innermost chamber of first the tabernacle and then the temple. And there offer the blood of the sacrifice on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That was called the mercy seat. The symbolism was this. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the basis of God's righteous law. We stand condemned before God. The presence of God manifested above the ark. The blood of the covenant, once a year, for every year, as the years rolled by, can you imagine how that beautiful gold tray would be encrusted with the blood? What a revolting picture. And yet the idea is the blood covered the commandments that accuse us before God. Our sins are covered. That was the Day of Atonement. And then there was, a few days later, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And these were days of joyful feasting and nights camping out, remembering how God had brought his people out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. Now, don't lose the fact in all of this that God wanted his people to do these things. He commanded them to keep these feasts, much like my mother would say to me on the phone, it's our turn for the Tyra Thanksgiving this year. You better be there. Yes, ma'am. I wouldn't miss it. He wanted his people to celebrate them. These were all referred to as the Lord's Feast of this or that. He gathered his people together to remind them of at least four things. I'm not going to give you an exposition of each feast. But I want you to see that all of these feasts were designed to remind God's people of four things. And the first thing is relationship. Relationship. I want to start in actually chapter 22 and verse 31. God says, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Now, these are stern words, aren't they? You hear the sternness in them, but don't miss the love behind these words. When he said, "I want you to behave in this way, don't profane my holy name that I may be sanctified," and then he says, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Sanctify means to set apart, to reserve for someone or something. I want you to reserve me for yourself. I am your God, and I am reserving you for myself. You are my people. So there's a rightful seriousness to this, but there is a deep joy and delight as well. Maybe you've heard we're going to have a wedding here in a few days. Did you know that, Nathaniel? Just a reminder, he knew, and so does Allison. Now, in a wedding, there are serious and solemn moments, but at its heart, whatever else you do or don't do, there is a covenant. A man and a woman standing up before witnesses, especially before God, saying, "You are mine, and I am yours. And now we can't act like we did before because we're in a special, exclusive relationship. That means that once you're married, there are things you cannot do. So there's a sternness to it, but there is great joy. God wants them to know their relationship with Him. I am yours, and you are mine. The second thing He wanted them to understand was rest. The first three verses of Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." Now let's be clear, Sunday is not the Sabbath. I've even got some notes from D.L. Moody, where he had established a Sabbath school association. I'm sorry, D.L. The Sabbath day is the seventh day. That was yesterday, Saturday. Sunday, the Lord's day, is the first day of the week. That's the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. That's every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday, if you will. But there's a principle here, and it goes far back before the law. It's not just an Old Testament law thing. It's founded in the creational order. The seventh day of creation, which, by the way, search the scripture in vain in Genesis 2, it never ends. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it the Lord rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, God did not rest because he was tired. He's God. He paused to ponder with pleasure everything that he had made. My father-in-law, Ray Kegley, was a contractor. I don't know how many scores of houses he built over the course of his life, his career. And in his own gruff, inimitable way, he was talking to me about it, and he told me, "It's creative. You get it done," he said, "and you look at it, and there's a house, and you think, I built that." He took pleasure in it. God took pleasure in his creation. And Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for Sabbath. In other words, we're not supposed to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to benefit us. It was meant to be a day of rest long before it was incorporated into the law as a day of worship. Now, here's a principle that you can apply. Manufacturers' original specifications for human beings call for one day out of seven to be spent resting. I had a preacher not 3 weeks ago say, "You know, I never really take a day off. I have lighter days than others." And I've even heard people say, "Well, the devil never takes a day off." Whose example are you following? I think it's supposed to be God, right? And I have a dear friend that for many years he would tell me every December, "I'm going to keep the shop open 7 days a week." And by the end of that week, his lights were on, but nobody was home by the end of that month. And I would good-naturedly get in his face and say, "You know, one day out of seven, you're supposed to knock it off." I know, I'll be all right. No, it's given for us. When's your Sabbath? Mine's on Monday, usually. Sometimes people don't cooperate and they die, but it's okay. We work around that. On Monday, I try not to have any productive moments or coherent thoughts for about 24 hours. And it works out best that way. I don't know when yours is, and I quail at saying this to some of you young families with children. you get to rest more when they leave home. I don't know if that's encouraging or not, but the point is, God gave it to benefit us, but there's a picture here. Hebrews says, so there then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Jesus did the works for us. When we come to God through Jesus, we rest from our works in the sense of trying to work and please Him and wondering if we've ever made it. We can't. It's impossible. But when we believe in Jesus, He is our Sabbath rest before God. Now, let me apply this one more way. Jews, both ancient and modern, they don't view, we would look at the weekly Sabbath and think, what a pain. Dr. John Monson pointed out to us when we were in Israel that the Jewish families, they would look at the Sabbath almost like a weekly Thanksgiving celebration. They anticipate it with great joy. It was a time to eat and to rest. God wanted His people to rest in their relationship with Him. That's what these were to remind him of. And then he wanted to remind them also of their redemption. The very last verse of chapter 22, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. He rescued them from slavery. And then verse 4, actually let's go down to verse 5. In the first month, chapter 23, verse 5, on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And all of this was to remind them every year of how God saved them out of Egypt from that last plague. If they were behind the blood, they were safe from judgment. And this is why it's so important when John the Baptist points to Jesus twice and says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And loved ones, if you are behind the blood of Jesus, you're safe from the judgment of God because God laid on Him the judgment we deserve. But then this Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was to remind them of how they traveled through the wilderness, how God led them through the wilderness. Unleavened bread, bread without yeast. A few years ago, we did something I keep threatening. We need to do it again. We went into the fellowship hall and we sat the chairs in a circle and we had communion in the round and we literally broke the bread. We'll have to consider in the post-COVID era how that would go over with people. But my wife baked it and we broke it and passed it and you would tear off a piece. And I was so impressed. I said, thank you for making that unleavened bread for communion. That was great. And she just looked at me and said, it's just pizza crust. One more reason to eat pizza, right? It's unleavened bread. But it was to remind them, here's how I redeemed you. Here's how I led you through the wilderness. And then the Feast of First Fruits, there's an interesting fact here. They were not able to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits for 40 years. Didn't have to be that long. Part of it was because of their disobedience. But they couldn't celebrate the Feast of First Fruits until they got to the Promised Land. That was a promise for the future where God was telling them, I'm going to bring you into the Promised Land. And when you get there, then you do this Feast of First Fruits. It was a reminder, you're not home yet, but you will be. Beloved, we also look back to an act where God redeemed us. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And we also look forward, reminding ourselves we're not home yet, And Jesus told us, among other things, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We look back to the act of our redemption that Jesus did on the cross. We look forward to when we are home with a capital H. So God wanted to remind them of their relationship with Him, the rest that they have in Him, the redemption that He purchased for them. And then He wanted to remind them, and He wants to remind us, that all of this calls for a response. Again, chapter 22, verse 32. You shall not profane my holy name. This is a response to everything that God has done for them. You have to act differently. Look toward the end of the chapter 23. I'm not going to read everything in these verses, but I want to point out to you on verse 39, when you've gathered in the produce of your land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. Celebrate. First day shall be solemn rest. The 8th day shall be solemn rest, because you can't party every day. It'll wear you out. So rest. Then we'll have a week of feasting. Then I want you to rest again. And then first day of the week, verse 40, take the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever, Westminster Catechism. Verse 41, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. And the end of the verse, you shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Translation, paraphrase, camp out. Have fun. Do this so that the next generation will ask, why are we doing this? And you get to tell them about me. But all of this is a response to everything that He has done. Now, loved ones, there are no works for you to do to gain God's acceptance. There are works for us to do in Jesus' name that He has gifted us for and determined us for. We are to go do those, but that's not to get us accepted with God. There is nothing we can do. When Jesus died on the cross, just before He dismissed His spirit, He uttered 3 words in English. It is finished. 1 word in Greek, tetelestai. It's the same word that they would use when they wrote off a debt, paid in full. Loved ones, there is not anything you or I can do to add to that. We, in our pride, want to say, Jesus died for me, and I believe that, and I accept that, and now I'm going to add to that my good works, and then God will surely have to accept me then. That's an insult to the blood of Christ. It is finished. There's no asterisk with a footnote except for the fact that you got to be a good boy or a good girl, or God ain't going to let you in. Here's shocking news. God only saves bad boys and bad girls. Those who admit it. Those who know there is nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable. But it is finished. Christ did it all for us. What should our response be to that? Unbelievable joy to receive Him by faith. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Our response should be surrender, yielding, reverence, worship, rejoicing, and trust in all that He has done. Trust in Him. I'm going to close this with a bad illustration. I'm going to tell you up front, there's a part of it that is inadequate and even a speck of bad theology. We're going to eat around it, but I want you to see something. Steve Brown likes to quote from a play written about Gideon in the Old Testament. I don't know for sure, but I have a feeling it was written by a Jewish playwright. This is not biblical. This is just the playwright imagining part of the life of Gideon. And Gideon is sitting at a campfire by himself in the night, and he's talking to the Lord. He's tending his campfire, and he says, "Lord, do you love me?" And the Lord answers back, "Yes, child, I love you." And Gideon is so overcome with emotion, he gets up and he starts dancing around the campfire. He just can't believe it. And suddenly he stops. He says, "Lord, why do you love me?" And in the play, the Lord responds, "I don't know, child. There's just something irrational about my passion." Now, the bad theology is you can never say God doesn't know anything. He's God. He knows his own heart. It may be mysterious to us, and there's the wonderful thing. We look at his love for us, given to us through Christ Jesus. There is just something irrational about God's passion for us. Why would he love us? But he does. And this is why 1 John says we love him because he first loved us. That's the good news. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us. Open our eyes that we might see the good news. May your Spirit come and do your work in our hearts. And sometimes, Lord, we understand the good news. We believe in you, Jesus. And somehow we slip back into thinking we've got to earn your favor. There's response that you want from us, for us to say, "I'm yours, and you are mine." And we have to act differently because we are yours. But that's not what saves us. Jesus saves us. It is finished. And so we ask that you would remind us of what you've done for us and fill us with joy again. And help us this day and for the rest of this week and even the rest of our lives just to rest in your amazing grace and unchanging love for us through Jesus. And if there's anyone who hasn't understood that, oh, open their eyes that they might see their need of you, Lord Jesus, and that they might see you. Because everything you've done for us, it is finished. All we need is you, Lord Jesus. All we need is you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.